from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
We're getting close to the end of Saul's journey. He was anointed to be the first king. And I've been thinking about that this week, about how, the people were asking for a king. They were begging for a king. They were tired of these judges. They were tired of Samuel. And it kind of hurt Samuel's heart. And in fact, it kind of hurt God's heart even more, because at this point in their history, they were rejecting God. They weren't just rejecting Samuel. But God gave them a king. And the first king, Saul, didn't really turn out so well, did he? Those of you who've been in the study kind of didn't exactly turn out so well. And even though God gave them what they asked for, it really wasn't what he wanted at the time he wanted. God wanted them to have a king. And God would eventually give them a king. Their ultimate king. Now, God has told Saul that he's not going to be king any longer. And Samuel the prophet finds this young kid, David, pours oil on his head, and declares that he will be the king, even though it's years before it will ever happen. I think that's fascinating, how God can call us and anoint us long before the thing actually happens. We see David finding amazing things happening in his life. Killing Goliath, leading the armies of Israel. Everybody just loves David. David does everything right. And as things continue to go amazingly for David, Saul gets more and more jealous. He tries to kill David quite a few times. Last week it was such a chore for me to list all these times that he's been going after David, one thing after another, like 10, 15 different times he's been after David. David is now a man on the run. He's been hiding out in the southern area of Israel, the area of Judah. He's been going from one place to the next as Saul is trying to hunt him down. And now he's finally resorted to going across the border. It's kind of like he's crossing into Tijuana or something like that. But it's even worse than that, because he's crossing into enemy territory. And he crosses into the land of the Philistines. And his thought is that maybe if I go hide out with the enemy, maybe Saul will finally stop chasing me. And David's right, because it's not till David goes across to the Philistines that Saul gives up the chase. We've talked about how some people kind of criticize David, and I have too. I look back at my past notes, and I'll talk about how David did the most horrible mistake of his life by going to the Philistines. And you can make a point for it. You can make a case for it. I don't think I was an idiot when I said that. But I kind of don't agree with that anymore, because I don't see the scripture condemning him. He did what he needed to stay alive and to put the whole situation with Saul back into God's hands. And so meanwhile, while he's living with the Philistines, he's still doing what God has called him to do, which is take care of the enemies of Israel. He's been fighting the enemies of Israel. Now, he tells the Philistines that he's going off to work. And they say, okay, honey, where are you going off to work today? And he says, well, I'm going to go hit those mean old Israelites. But really, what he's doing is he's fighting the enemies of Israel. And so the Philistines start thinking that David's really on their side, when he really isn't. And at this point now, we now kind of take a turn in Samuel, in the book of Samuel, where we now kind of come into the home stretch for Saul. And from here on out, we're going to see the events that lead up to Saul's death. We're going to kind of look at from different various angles. It's kind of like the movies, where they show a little bit from what's happening with this character while things are happening, and then they back up and they show how things are happening in this guy's life while things are happening. It's kind of cool, because that's what the writer here in Samuel is doing. So we start in chapter 28, verse 1, the witch at Endor. Whoa. Now, what happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guards forever." Now, just a little reminder, Achish is the king of Gath. I don't know if he's all that smart. Maybe he is. I don't know. But David has been living under his protection now for over a year. And Achish is convinced, he believes everything David has said, which probably you should do with people. And so now there's this big battle. It's the Philistines have decided, it's been a couple years, let's go take on those Israelites again. And so they start planning a battle with the Israelites. Now, we've been looking at things down here in the southern area of Judah, of Israel. But now we're going to zip up to the north, up near the Sea of Galilee. This is the city of Megiddo in the valley of Jezreel. And the Philistines are going to end up in Shunem. And over here on Mount Gilboa is where the Israelites are going to camp out. So we're now moving, we're panning the cameras up north, you know, 50, 60 miles up to the north. And that's where these events are going to take place. So, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now, we've already seen that Samuel died back in chapter 25. And all the writer is doing is putting this back into context to tell you Samuel doesn't die twice. He's just putting you back to the fact that we're now back at that point, back in chapter 25. That's when these events take place. And it says, and it mentions that Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now, again, the writer's just setting the stage. He's telling us about something that had happened maybe a year, two, 10 years, we don't know how long, but it happened a while back. Both words for mediums and spiritists are words that deal with demons and death. It's contacting demons. It's letting demons speak through a person. So nowadays they have a fancy name, they call it channeling. But that's what these words are. The idea of death is the idea of contacting dead people, is the idea. That's what these words are speaking of. Now, at some point in his reign, we don't know exactly when, Saul decided to do what the scriptures said. And there's quite a few scriptures that deal with these things. He decided to get to that all mediums and spiritists are now illegal. You've got to stop your business. One verse is in Leviticus 26, and it says, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." And this is way back in the book of Leviticus, some 400 years before this. And God said, "Look, I don't want any of this stuff in my people. And in fact, if you go after these things and dabble in these things, I'm going to turn my face against you. I'm going to turn my back on you." Notice the word prostitute. I thought that was interesting because remember on Sunday morning we were talking about, Revelation 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots. And we talked about the idea about how spiritual unfaithfulness is looked at in the scriptures as equivalent to harlotry or immorality. Well, again, this is just one of those many verses that use that same imagery. That if you are using, if you go and try to get your fortune read or something, he's saying it's like you're visiting a prostitute when you're supposed to be married to God. Now, I want to talk a minute about spiritual counterfeits. Why are these things wrong? Contacting the dead, having your palms read, astrology. Why are these things wrong? Is it because we get bad information from them? Well, actually, to tell you the truth, not all of the information is bad. just to be real and upfront with you. It's not all bad. In fact, that's one reason why people get sucked into this stuff, is because usually there's a grain of truth in it. There's this fellow on TV, I don't know if he's still on or not, he used to be on, named John Edward, and it's some kind of a thing on the other side or something like that. Now, that's not the politician John Edwards, the guy who's on trial for screwing his life up, but it's this fellow's name, one Edward, John Edward. And he seems to say some amazing things. Some of it may be a trick, but I'm not sure that it's all a trick. Here's just a little teeny clip of this fellow.
I cannot even tell you how many thousands of readings I've probably done over the years. It is never the same. The biggest question that everybody attending a group has is what's happening in my head as I'm hitting that stage. Now what's happening is I walk out and I have a role. My rule is, please do not come through me until I help to educate the people that are in front of me with how I work. When I'm doing a reading, what's in my brain is I am looking to those on the other side, or my guides, and saying, okay, tell me this, tell me that, tell me this. I see it, hear it, and feel it. So a lot of my information is clairaudient, so it's like hearing a thought.
We thought we'd talk about Joseph.
I'm not hearing an out loud voice going, hi, my name is Joe. It's like a thought, Joe. Just very simple, like a bouncing ball of energy that goes to Joe. Here's another example. You're talking to someone on your phone, and then all of a sudden, another voice pops in. It stops you enough to go, somebody else in line? So it's like having somebody else on your thought line, or on your frequency or wavelength, something else happens. And for the people out there that wonder if I'm crazy because I'm hearing these voices or thoughts, I'm not.
Now, it all sounds very innocent to hear him talking. This was put out by his people, obviously. This is, you know, how good he is and how innocent it all is. He talked about hearing voices from the other side, or he called them his guides. His guides. He didn't say gods. He said guides. Spirit guides. Spirit beings. I'd like to suggest they're most likely demonic beings feeding him information. See, the problem with this, the real problem with all of this, is that it opens the door to deception. You start with a little bit of truth. These folks say something that drags you in, and sometimes it's because we're hurting, we're just suckers, we want somebody to tell us something nice, and they know how to draw that in. Sometimes it's a total sham. But sometimes there's a real spiritual entity at work. And spiritual beings are kind of smart, and they can go places that some of us can't. And they can find things out. And so sometimes they share a little bit of truth to get a hook in your jaw and to get you thinking, wow, this is real. Well, of course it's real. But you got to think about what's behind this. It's kind of like a counterfeiter who starts off as your friend and gives you a free $100 bill. And it's a real bill. You think this is too good to be true. And you take it to the bank and they say it's real. And then you go, woo, woohoo, there's more where this comes from. And then he starts giving you the other dollar bills. You know, they don't quite look so real, but you don't care about it anymore because you're just convinced that it's real. It's the same kind of a principle game. And the worst part of all is because there's a good shot that these are demonic beings behind this. Satan's called the father of lies. And what happens is the folks that get sucked into this, whether it's the sham thing, the huckster who really isn't contacting anybody, he just knows how to, you know, do these cold reads on people or whatever. Maybe it's a huckster, but sometimes I think there's a demonic thing. But the whole point is that you get stuck, you get hooked on Satan and him feeding you stuff. And that's how people's lives go down the toilet. What's really sad about Saul is that his upcoming death is going to be partly blamed on this incident. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14, it says, this is after he dies. This is in the book of Chronicles. It gives us reasons. It says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, which was talking about wiping out the Amalekites. He didn't keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he, God, killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. God's pretty serious about this stuff. People think it's just innocent fun, you know, to get your fortune read or to go to a palm reader or to look up the astrology stuff for the day. Gang, it starts off innocent, but it's not healthy. And God says, don't do it. Don't have anything to do it. So back to our text, verse 4. Then the Philistines gathered, and they came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. Now, the Philistines, they're going to be heading out at least from Gath, some of them even further south, and they're going to be going up the coastal plain. They're going to be heading up from Gath. They're going to be heading straight north. And eventually they will come to the pass that's in the hills next to Megiddo. We've talked about how Megiddo controls the plain of Jezreel. There's the pass right here. We go through the pass, and now we're in the valley of Jezreel. And just up the valley of Jezreel is where Shunem is. There's Megiddo off to the side over here. And here's Gilboa. Now, it's a mistake to think that Gilboa is just a single mountain. It's a range of hills. In Israel, they call mountains what we call hills. But this whole area is considered Mount Gilboa. And so from the Israel point of view, from Mount Gilboa, they're looking over the valley of, this is the valley of Jezreel, Megiddo, and the Philistines are camped at Shunem. Verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. He can look over the plain, and he sees all these Philistines, and he's freaking out. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Urim is supposedly some kind of a stone, we think. And it, along with the Thummim, the Urim and the Thummim, they're kind of mysterious things. And they were kept in the pouch, in the breastplate of the high priest. And somehow they were used to get answers from God. This is how, one of the ways people inquired of God. They would ask, they would get the priest and say, we've got to find out what God wants, what God's saying. And they would ask a question, and somehow through these stones, some people say it was a white stone and a black stone, which is yes and no. And so they would say, should we attack? And the guy, you know, reaches in, and if he pulls out a white stone, it's yes. If it's a black stone, it's no. Could be, but sometimes the answers seem way more complicated than a yes or no answer. So I'm not convinced that it was that simple. It says that the Lord did not answer him. Now, in these days, this is what the writer is talking about. In these days, God would talk in three different ways. Sometimes it would be through dreams, and you see lots of that in the scripture, where God gives people dreams about things, like with Pharaoh when he saw these wacky things in the River Nile. Sometimes it's through prophets. God would speak through a person who knows him, who's connected to him. And sometimes it would be through this Urim and the Thummim. But for some reason, God isn't answering Saul. So what do you do when God is silent? Is there a reason that God is silent? Sometimes the reason is because of sin. Very, very real reason. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. Sometimes God doesn't speak because of sin. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot say, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. And so maybe, maybe, God isn't answering Saul because he's done something wrong. Now, if you remember, he has done some things like, remember how he killed all the priests? That would qualify. I mean, there's some like 80 priests that he had whacked, along with their families and kids. That might qualify. That would be a good reason why God might not speak. Saul knows this principle. He's already been down this road. Back in chapter 14, I don't know if you remember the story where Jonathan has taken on the Philistines all by himself along with his armor bearer. Remember that story where he says, well, God can save through just about anybody. And even if it's just two of us, we'll take them on. What do you think, armor bearer? And the armor bearer says, go, Jonathan, go. Ooh, ooh, ooh. And they did high fives and everything. And they took on the Philistines. And God did an amazing thing. And then the Israelites joined in the battle. And they fought all day after that. At the end of the day, they're getting kind of wiped out and getting kind of tired. And Saul wants to know whether we should keep going or not. And he asked God, should we keep going? And it says in 1 Samuel 14 that God didn't answer him. And Saul knew right away. Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. There must have been some, we must have screwed up somewhere. We got to figure this out. And so Saul's trying to figure out who to blame for God being silent. And this year, I've been reading in my quiet times, I've been reading the ESV. I'm reading the English Standard Version. It's an interesting version. I like it. It says it's neat to read the scriptures in a different version, to just look at things from a slightly different angle. And I've been reading this we just read through this in our daily quiet times. And I picked up this that wasn't in the other versions. In 1 Samuel 14:41, it says, therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim, as in Urim and Thummim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, which means that God gave them the Urim, but the people escaped. That's an interesting thing. So there, maybe we do get the idea that there, maybe it could be a black and white stone. I don't know. It's interesting that the other texts don't translate it that way, because they decide to translate Urim and Thummim as meaning something else, when the words apparently are that. The whole point is that Saul already knows that sometimes God doesn't answer me because I've got something wrong. I need to fix something. If you want God to talk to you, and there's an area of blatant sin in your life, you kind of need to work at taking care of that. That's kind of the idea. God wants to move you along, move you further in that thing. Peter writes something interesting to husbands. He says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives. Dwell with your wives with understanding. You figure your wife out. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. No, it doesn't say she is a weaker vessel. It just says treat her like a weaker vessel. Treat her like she's fine china, like she might be delicate or something. Now, some of us, you know, you kind of start thinking, well, she's not delicate. She doesn't break. But we ought to treat them that way, as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Treat your wives with understanding, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, some people suggest that what that's talking about is the prayers of the husband and wife, and that if you don't get along with each other, you don't treat each other nice, you're not going to pray together. Some people say that's the idea about that. Could be. It could be that the Greek could bear that. But others have suggested, and I kind of think there's value to that too, that he's saying to the husbands, if you want your God to start listening to your prayers, treat your wives right. Treat her right. And I'll pay attention to you, because it's a big deal to God. The same idea, gang, that sometimes when God is silent, it's because we've got a big problem in our lives that he wants to take care of. deal with your sin. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's another reason why sometimes God is silent, and I'm sure there's probably a bazillion reasons. I'm only going to talk about two of them. But the other thing I just want to talk about is maybe it's impatience on our part. And maybe sometimes God is silent because it's just not ready to give us the answer. And he knows if you know the answer, you're going to go out and do something stupid before it's time for you to go out and do something stupid. That doesn't sound right. But you know what I mean. And sometimes, gang, what we think is a no is simply wait. And we're not ready. We've already seen in Saul's life that he has a tendency to be a little impatient and impulsive. Back when Samuel was alive, he and Saul had this deal worked out when Saul was first initiated as king. And the deal was this, was that when they needed God's direction on stuff, that Saul needed to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days for Samuel to show up. And then he'd find out what God wanted to do. And there was this one of the previous wars with the Philistines. Things were getting kind of tough. And Saul was wondering, this is back in chapter 13. Saul was kind of wondering, we got to do something. And he got the people around him at Gilgal. But then he hears that the Philistines are getting closer and closer and closer. And he's checking off the calendar, day 5, day 6, no Samuel. Day 7, where's Samuel? And so he sees, and some of the people are starting to leave him. He's starting to panic. And so he thinks, well, I know we got to do a sacrifice and then go do something. So let's just do the sacrifice without Samuel. And, you know, of course, the way it always is with God, you know, you go ahead and do the stupid thing. And then Samuel showed up and said, what are you doing? Why can't you just wait a little bit longer? David wrote, I think we read this today, Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. If God doesn't give you an answer, gang, sometimes it's because we need to wait a little bit longer. Sometimes. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, not a well done, not a rare, but a medium, woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, well, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. A medium at Endor. We would call this a witch. This is the witch at Endor. Now, we already know quite a bit about Endor and who lives there.
Oh, hey, puppy. Is this you? You want your ball? Okay. Oh, yeah. No, no, you're fine. Huh? I still got it. You want your ball? I got it. Here we go. Go get it. Go get your ball.
Okay, our Endor is not the forest moon at Endor. But now you know where he got some of his names. Lucas gets quite a few names out of the Bible. Endor. Endor is actually on the other side of the Philistines from where Israel is. Israel is camped out at Mount Gilboa. The Philistines are at Shunem. Endor is over here. And so for Saul to get to Endor, he's kind of going to scoot around the Philistines to find this witch at Endor. Now, Saul had earlier made the law against witchcraft and psychics. That's what we've already been set up. We know this. So we know that this woman is operating illegally. And his servants know about it. They haven't done anything about it. I think that's fascinating. It's the law to not do it, but they know about it. I think that's interesting. Just one more pitch for this warning about this stuff. Don't go outside of the boundaries. God, Isaiah rebukes Israel for doing these very things. In the book of Isaiah, this is another great scripture. If you know people who dabble in this stuff, I think we do. It's not uncommon. A great scripture is Isaiah 8:19. It says, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizard, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" It's just kind of a plain sense. Why are you doing that? Why are you going after the dead when you should be seeking God? You don't ask the dead for answers. Ask the living God for answers. Great scripture. Why do they do it? Probably, this is my experience, people don't want to hear the truth. And so they'll go looking everywhere else except to God. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Same kind of a thing. We ought to be seeking the truth with God rather than seeking stupid stuff from the dead. Verse 8. But that's not Saul. Saul's not wise. So we've already seen that. Verse 8. "So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes and he went." Now, why is he disguising himself? Because he doesn't want anybody to know what he's doing, you know. I don't know if he put on a mustache or, you know, maybe he put a bald cap on because he probably has long hair. So it is, I don't know. "He put on other clothes and he went, and two men went with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you.'" It sounds like, you know, somebody calling the operator. "Can you contact this number for me, please?" Conduct a seance. The Hebrew words that translate this, there's two Hebrew words. One is the word for divining or asking questions. And the other is the word for familiar spirit or demons. Ask questions of the demons. Conduct a seance. I want somebody to talk to the demons for me. Verse 9. "Then the woman said to him," so here he is before this woman. "And she said to him, 'Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?'" This is entrapment. You know, I'm not going to do anything for you. What, do I look like a witch or something? What's the deal here? She's afraid she's stepping into a trap. "And Saul swore to her by the Lord." And you see it's all capitals. "He swears to her by Yahweh, saying, 'As Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" That's kind of ironic, isn't it? Oh my gosh. He's swearing by the living God that I'll let you break the laws of the living God and not do anything about it. Wow. Wow. "And the woman said, 'Okay. What number would you like, please?' She says, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.'" Now, it says she cried out with a loud voice. Why? Apparently, this being that appears. Somebody shows up. And they apparently inform the woman that she's sitting in front of the king, Saul. So that's how she finds out who this is. And so why does she cry with a loud voice? One suggestion is because she realizes that this is Saul. She's crying out because he's like, oh my gosh, this is a entrapment! Oh my gosh, you're going to have me killed now! Oh no! The other idea, and I kind of think there's something to this, is that this is different from what she's used to. Now, some people suggest that maybe she was a fake, because that happened. There are fakes out there, plenty of fakes out there, and that she's blown away that she actually sees something this time. You know, or the little ghost machine that she has rigged up didn't work and something weird shows up. You know, something like that. So some people think that maybe it's something like that. Another suggestion is that the woman is used to talking to demonic spirits, but this might actually be Samuel's spirit. And she freaks out to see a real dead person. Now, it says that she saw Samuel. Is this really Samuel? There are two views to that. The first view is no. And there are some, and I'm not going to argue with them, who say that this was a demon. Because this is a demonic type situation. This is where demons like to play their hand. And I think that that's very possible. The stuff when people are trying to contact the other side, this John Edward fellow, I think he's playing with fire. I do. I think he's playing with fire. Demons have been around for a long time. They know stuff. So they may have indeed known what your grandfather did when he was 3 years old. Why wouldn't they? You know, or at least they could have asked somebody who did know. You think that we're unique with Google and all that kind of stuff? There's probably some kind of a demon Google thing or something, you know. I'm sure they could do an information. I don't think we're smarter than them. Not at all. So some have suggested that this is just a demon. That could be. Others say it is Samuel. And that's okay. If you take the no version, I'm good with that. I'm good with you. But I kind of tend to follow this. All through this story, she calls this thing Samuel. That doesn't prove it. That doesn't prove it at all. But the text calls him Samuel. And even though God has forbidden this practice of trying to talk to the dead, that doesn't mean that God's not going to use this to send a strong message to Saul, because that's what's going to happen. There's going to be a very clear, very truthful message given to Saul. Charles Ryrie, a good scholar, he says this: the medium shrieked with fear when Samuel himself actually appeared, rather than some spirit that would impersonate him. On this occasion, God miraculously permitted the actual spirit of Samuel to speak and announce Saul's imminent death. The other thing to keep in mind, that nothing that this demon says is false. Everything it says is right. It will speak of the future, and it will happen the way it says. Now, I'll go off on a rabbit trail for a second. Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches have a practice of praying to the saints in heaven and asking them to pray for them. And their thinking, you don't want to totally throw it out. This is how their thinking goes. It comes from the book of James, when James says that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We know this scripture. God listens to the prayers of his people. God does. And the whole point of James is, so get people to pray for you. You know, Elijah was a guy just like you and me, and he prayed and amazing things happened. So James is encouraging us to pray for each other and go to people, ask people to pray for you. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, those in these older churches, like Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox, whether it's Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Coptic churches, I don't know about whether Coptics, Copts, do whether they do this or not, but their practice is that they will ask certain saints to pray for them. I wasn't raised Catholic, so I don't know the prayers, you know, like Mother Mary, pray for us, or something like that. It goes something like, I've heard stuff like that. And the idea is that who's more righteous, the prayer of a righteous man avails much, who's more righteous than the saints that are already in heaven? Well, that kind of sounds logical, right? Who's more righteous than the ones that are already there? I get that. I understand the logic behind it. But the problem I have is that that's not how Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray and to address our prayers to the Father. You know the prayer. He said, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He taught his disciples to pray to the Father. Even in the book of Acts, you see several of their prayers, but they're not praying. You know, after Stephen dies, you don't hear them praying to Stephen, saying, hey, Steve, could you send a word to Jesus for us? Or James, after James is put to death. They would have opportunities to pray because James gets there ahead of Peter and John. Hey, James, could you help us out? You know, earth to James. But you don't read that. We don't need a mediator, a go-between between us and God. The scripture tells us, and this is in the context of prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one go-between that we go through, and that's Jesus Christ. And that allows us to pray directly to the Father. I understand the logic behind the folks who do this, but I would be very uncomfortable with a chapter like this in 1 Samuel 28, where Saul's life ends because he's trying to do what? He's contacting a righteous man. Now, I guess you could make the case that he's asking questions of the righteous man instead of asking the righteous man to pray for him. But I'm not sure that we need to go down this road because we can go directly to God. Verse 13. And the king said to her, so she recognizes that he saw. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. Now, the suggestion some have made is that she's in some kind of an altered state of mind, you know, eyes rolled back on her head, and she's seeing things that nobody else is seeing. That's why he's asking this question. Well, what do you see? Who's there? Who's on the other side? And so he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle, a robe. It's the outer robe that people of authority would wear, like Samuel. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. So even though Saul can't see what's going on, he still gets down on the ground because he frankly needs Samuel. Samuel is somebody he needs. And out of respect, he goes to the ground. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Buddy, I was just having pancakes. You know, what are you doing? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? I don't know if that's what Saul was hoping to hear. That's pretty sad stuff. In your face, truth. Buddy, what are you asking me for? God is your enemy right now. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. That's kind of freaky. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So this being, Samuel, speaks two things that are going to happen. He says Israel is going to lose the battle. The Philistines are going to win this thing. And the second thing is, buddy, tomorrow you and your kids will be with me dead. Tomorrow. Now, we're not going to get there till the end of the book. So we got another couple more chapters. But that's the time frame of these last four chapters or so, is one day. Or there's a couple of days that's going on here. Verse 20. Immediately Saul fell full length to the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. Now, Saul keels over because of two things. He's totally freaked at what Samuel has just told him. You're going to die tomorrow. And the second thing is he hasn't eaten all day. So his blood sugar is probably a little low, something like that. That's just what it says, verse 21. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." Stubborn Saul. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. So the woman takes pity on Saul. She sets supper for him and his servants. And they leave that night, hearing this terrible thing that they're going to die the next day. Chapter 29. Now, you've probably seen these kind of TV shows where they jump back and forth in time. You know, they'll tell you this thing. You know, usually they'll start off with the heroes are hanging from a cliff, ready to die. And the enemies are coming in and throwing knives or shooting bullets or something at them, about to kill them. And then they will say, flash on the screen, 3 days earlier. And then it starts the story that leads up to it, right? You've all seen that. Well, there's nothing new. This is what the writer's doing right here. So we're going to back up a couple of days. That helps you put this thing in context. So you've dealt with a situation with Saul. Now we're going to back up and we're going to head south to look at what's happening in David's life. And this is a couple of days before Saul's incident. Verse 1. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Now, the Philistines gather at Aphek. We're kind of backtracking from this valley of Jezreel. And south from Megiddo and all is Aphek, which is about halfway from Gath. From Gath to Megiddo, Aphek is about halfway. So what we've done is we've backed up in the march of the Philistines. They haven't arrived yet. We're backing up to before they've arrived all the way to Shunem. Now we're just where they must have had a rendezvous point at Aphek. Maybe all, because there's five groups of armies, five cities of the Philistines, and they're all... they probably have this plan. Let's converge. Let's meet at Aphek. And then we're going to go on from there. We're going to see that David only makes it as far as Aphek. David never even makes it into the Jezreel Valley. I think that part of the purpose, it's almost like establishing an alibi for David to show the world that after this, all the dust has settled, that David had nothing to do with the death of Saul. He didn't join the Philistines to get Saul. And in fact, he wasn't even on the property when this thing happened. Verse 2. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. So they're kind of all gathering together and they're going to have their pep talks and they're about to launch into the valley of Jezreel and into Israelite territory and take on those big, bad, evil, you know, people, those Israelites sitting there having their armies go back and forth and they're cheering each other on. And I kind of wonder what David and his men are thinking right now, because they have yet to be disloyal to Israel. Even though the Philistines think that the Israelites must hate them for all these raids that they go on, yet they've never touched Israel. All they've done is fight the enemies of Israel. It's kind of like one of those movies where a guy promises one girl to go out on a date with him on a certain night, and then another girl that he kind of likes wants to go out, and it's the same night. And have you seen those kind of movies where like he's going back and forth from one table to the next in the same restaurant, hoping that he can pull this off and date two girls at the same night and make both of them happy? Have you ever seen that kind of a movie, something like this? Well, this is that kind of a thing where David is suddenly found where he's going to get caught in his lie. What's he going to do? Is he really going to fight Israel with the Philistines? I kind of don't think so. I guess you could make a case, maybe, but you know what? He's never fought Israel. All he's done is defend Israel. In fact, he has nothing but the highest honor for the king of Israel. He could have killed him several times, and he said, no way, I'm not killing the king of Israel. I want God out after me. So, verse 3. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the prince of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day, I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. Now, again, David's been with the Philistines for a year and 4 months. And so Achish is there, and gosh, I don't know. He's been good to me, you know. I don't see what's your problem. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. They were angry with Achish. So the prince of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands? That was us that they used to sing about, them killing us, Saul killing thousands of us, and David tens of thousands of us. So the other lords, the other four lords of the Philistines, kind of are a little bit sharper than Achish. And they're saying, are you an idiot? Now the answer to that is yes. And they're saying, this guy's going to turn on us as soon as we face the Israelites. And personally, I think they're correct. I can't see any way around this. It's all conjecture because we don't know. We don't know if David really would have kept his word to Achish and fought the Israelites. Who knows? And again, they quote the song they sang to one another on all this. That old song has haunted David all along. When he killed Goliath, that's when the song hit the top 10 of the charts. And this was the song that turned Saul against him. Because Saul was quite upset that he was only counted as having killed a thousands, and David gets 10,000s. How come he gets bigger billing in the song than me? And that's what turns Saul against David. It's also this same song way back the first time David dabbled with tried to hang out with the Philistines. It was that same song that was used against him. So the moral of the story is, gang, when they start writing songs about you, just kind of be careful, you know? It might not be as sweet as you think it is. Verse 6. And then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives," and there's all capitals again, "as surely as Yahweh lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." I find it fascinating that Achish is using Yahweh's name. He's using the name of David's God. So David apparently is not hiding the fact that he follows Yahweh. That's the one positive thing in this. It is disturbing that he's using Yahweh's name in something that's actually false, because he doesn't know that David's actually been lying to him. I'm bothered by that. Is it okay to deceive? I'm not going to answer that question for you tonight, because many people much smarter than me have argued over this. And I've seen people get in heated arguments over this. Some people would say that David's end justifies his means. In other words, he's been able to live in safety because of his lie. So it's a good thing. Maybe it's what's kept him alive. On the other hand...